Good morning, everyone. Going to read together our portion. It is fairly lengthy, as Brother George mentioned, but we'll read it nevertheless. Mark chapter 6, and we're considering this morning verses 30 to 36, 30 to 56. I wish it was just six verses. It is a lengthy section, but there is a tremendous flow to it. And this morning, as we read it together and as we discuss it, my hope and intention is to draw from it two primary thoughts, two characteristics of our Lord, and that being the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who provides for us, and the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who protects us. As we look at our text this morning, that is our hope, my hope, that we can draw these truths out. So let's read it together, shall we? Starting at verse 30, 6th chapter, Mark's Gospel. The apostles, which is now the very first time the disciples have been referred to as apostles, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure, no time, that is, the disciples, even to eat. And so they went away in the boat. Notice the definite article, the. You see that quite often. It's not a boat, it's the boat. Strikes me as interesting. Most likely that tells me that this belonged to one of the disciples. One of them had a boat and they used it for their transportation. So they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns, and they got there ahead of them. They're traveling along the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And the geography, if I've looked at it correctly, it is a narrow part. And so where they are going and where they are, it looks like, according to the map, probably about 4 miles from east to west across the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And I calculated to get around it, 8 to 10 miles. So they were moving because they beat them. The crowd, and obviously it probably grew in size, they went around the northern tip on foot and beat the boat that went directly across by water. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. And so they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and they were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, where he dismissed the crowd. While he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might even touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Let's just begin this morning and commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we pause as we have just read this text. We pause in your presence now to request and ask that you will open up our hearts and our minds and our eyes to the truths that are contained in this narrative. We pray, Lord, that we will be changed by what we hear this morning, that your word will go out in power. And, Lord, we will leave here somewhat different than how we came in this morning. We pray that everything done here this morning will be to your honor and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the first thing as we look at our text together this morning, what I would like to consider is how the Lord Jesus Christ provides. He had certain provisions he made for the great crowd, for his disciples, and as well, he continues to provide even for us today, 2,000 some odd years later. And I want to consider just three provisions he makes for those that are with him at this time. And the first provision he makes is specifically for his disciples, and his desire is to provide for them rest. We read in verse 31, and he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate or quiet or separated place and rest a while." Let's remember the context. We were there just a few weeks ago in Mark chapter 5, I think. Beginning of Mark chapter 6. And the Lord commissioned his disciples to go out into all the areas, into the regions, and to preach the gospel, to teach. He gave them authority to perform miracles and cast out demons, and he sent them out in twos, and off they went on their very first short-term mission, so to speak. Were they really qualified? Were they really, really ready and prepared for this? Maybe. But as you get a sense of especially their actions when the Lord appears to them on the water, perhaps not. But nevertheless, as we can all attest to, that is a ministry. That is serving. We are not always, if we are honest with ourselves, we're not always perhaps the best candidates for the job. I know if I reflect in my own life at things that I have taken responsibility for, I've thought many a time, man, there's someone better than me that can do this job. But that's how we grow. We grow through doing. We grow through engaging ourselves. We have to take that leap of faith. The Lord, as we know, he uses us through our weaknesses. So off the disciples go, and they come back. And I am sure that they are on a spiritual high. They've been able to do things that they've never done before. They recalled information that they were probably astounded by with themselves. They were most likely, I would say, returning back on a spiritual high. But they're also probably tired. They've been traveling by foot. They've been ministering. They've been dealing with people, dealing with sickness, casting out demons. There's no doubt in my mind that while they are probably very excited about what they have seen and what they have done and on a spiritual high, they are probably also very physically tired, emotionally tired, somewhat spiritually drained. Not only that, you can add to the equation that upon coming back, you'll remember we looked at it, was it last week or the week before, maybe 2 weeks ago, I think, that John the Baptist had just lost his head, and so that they probably were receiving the news about that. That would have been a shock to their system. That would have been a shocking and terrible news for them to receive, and so they're also dealing with that. And I would present to you that the Lord obviously knew best about where they were mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. And as he looked at those 12 beloved disciples, he says to them, we need to pause. We need to just stop. We need to get away. And we need to rest. The Bible speaks quite regularly on the theology of work and the theology of rest. You get it right in Genesis, on that sixth day when God created man in his own image and said it was very good. You'll remember that Adam was given specific directions, and one of the directives he was given was he was to work. And he was given charge of the garden. We are made, male and female, in God's image, and we are made to work. The Bible talks about in the New Testament that work is important. That if a man chooses not to work, then there's going to be nothing to eat. We are to provide. We are to provide for our needs through work. But having said that, we're not to work 24/7. You know, the world mentality, especially in some professions, is go, 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 don't stop, don't stop. The more I work, the harder I work, the smarter I work, the more money I'm going to make. And then there's this rat race mentality and almost bragging rights for those that outwork and outlast everyone. That's not biblical, nor is it healthy. We are to engage in the activity of work. We are created for that purpose, but it must be balanced with rest. With rest. And any of us here this morning, we can all attest to how in our lives there have been times when we desperately need to get away. We desperately need a vacation. And it's biblical. You see it right here. The disciples, there is something about them. There is something about the way they are carrying themselves. There's something about the tasks and the burden of work that they have performed. And the Lord says, okay, time out. Stop. We're going to get in this boat. We're going to find a desolate place. We're going to find a quiet place. We're going to spend time together. And we are going to rest. You see in the Lord's ministry, over and over in the Gospels, you read that he separated himself from even his own disciples. To what? To go and pray. Time by himself. The theology of rest. And so the application for you and I this morning is, how well do we balance work and rest? How well do we balance our secular employment with our spiritual service and rest? Fact of the matter is, there's only so many hours in a week. And if you're working 8, 10, 12 hours a day, then you're engaged in multiple ministries, preparing for classes, ministering to others, and it's It is just without ever a break. It's going to be different for all of us, but everyone, even if you have more energy than the energy than the what's that called, the Energizer Bunny, you will crash. You will crash. And I have found, and this is not an indictment, please do not take it this way, and I'm talking to myself because I've done this as well at times, overwhelmed, overworked, not so much anymore, but back in the past, and you just don't know how you can go on any further. You're so tired, you're so exhausted, family responsibilities, work responsibilities, church responsibilities, camp responsibilities, board responsibilities, and you know, I have been convicted on more than one time when I need rest, when I need to pull away, what's the first thing that I want to give up on? What's the first thing that comes to my mind that I should stop? Well, I'm going to have to call them up and tell them I can't go to that elders meeting tomorrow morning. I got to sleep in. It's interesting to me how often when we're in a place where we need rest spiritually, mentally, physically, socially, the first thing often that comes to our minds, well, I'll drop off what I got to do at the church first. And that is, I'll drop, you know what, maybe I won't, I was going to skip my devotions, sir. I'm going to not read the Bible. I'm not going to spend time in God's word. I'm not, I can't, I don't have time for that today. It's the first thing we often, it's our go-to. We don't do ourselves any favors. A better thing is maybe, you know what, yeah, those clients are expecting me. I'm not going in tomorrow. I need to get away. I need to rejuvenate. I need rest. I need relaxation. I need to take care of my own soul. I need to take care of my spiritual needs before my physical needs. So again, not an indictment, just something for us all to consider. The balance, the way we establish priorities between our work and our rest. Both are biblical. Both are good. We ought to be working. I'm on the opposite end of the spectrum. My struggle now, and just being very personal with you, is the amount of free time I have. It's almost, well, it's not almost, it is. It's too much. There's just too much free time on our hands. It's not good. It's not good. You're not productive. You're not efficient. There can be too much rest. Rest, biblically, isn't rest for the sake of just relaxation. Don't go home this afternoon and think, well, I'm going to heed Matt's sermon. I'm going to spend the rest of the afternoon in bed because I'm going to relax. You've missed the point. Rest, biblically, is for the purpose of restoration. Bring us back up, to build us back up, to charge us back up, to prepare us for what we need to tackle and what lies ahead. Not just to sit on the back porch, legs up, cool drink, and then sleep the rest of the day. That's not biblical rest. So he provides for his disciples and he provides rest. He provides truth. He provides truth. The text is very clear. I'm sure you caught it. Somewhat ironic. Such an illustration and example of the Lord's character. His disciples say, yep, okay, let's go. Let's jump in this boat. They make preparations. Off they go. They're going on this retreat, just the 12 of them with the Lord, for the purpose of rest and restoration. And they make it the 4 miles across the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, and much to, I am sure, the disciples' dismay, there's this massive gathering awaiting their arrival. It would appear that as they left the port, the crowd was able to determine in what direction they were going and made the decision to gather as many people as they went from town to town and raced over to be there by the time the boat arrived across the shore. And I'm going to be honest with you again. I'd be furious. Can you imagine? I think most of us would be. Imagine tomorrow. You're going on a vacation that you've planned and you're looking forward to, and you've got everything, your time is scheduled off, you've got someone taking care of the pets, you've got everything arranged and everything's done, and you go to bed early to get a good night's sleep, and you're going to get up early so you can be out of the house by 8 o'clock, and at 7:30 the next morning, you get this knock on your door, and it's brother such and such, says he's struggling with something, and I think we can spend some time together. I need to talk to someone. What are you going to say? I'd say, well, you know what? Brother such and such, Brian's just up on the road there, and he just got home from work. I'm going on vacation, so why don't you just hightail it up to 24 Royal Oak Road, and I'll hope everything works out well for you. I'm pretty sure that would be what I would say. I'm pretty sure most people would be, hey, my plane leaves at 9 o'clock. In less than an hour, I'm on an airplane. I'm sorry, I got to go. I'm sure that's what the disciples were thinking. I'm sure they're thinking, hold on, what in the world is going on here? But the Lord says something totally different. Verse 33. Now, when many saw that they were going and recognized them, they ran there on foot in all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, that's the Lord Jesus Christ went ashore, he saw the great crowd, and he had compassion with them. He had compassion on them. And he begins to teach them. His plans for rest, his plans for some quiet time with his disciples are put on hold, placed on the back burner, so to speak, because truth and the presentation of the gospel always trumps rest. We'll rest later. I know we're tired. But there are people here that need us. And that's the biblical way to look at this sort of situation. That word compassion, in the first century, it was an extremely strong word. It literally means to be moved by your inward parts. It's not just, yeah, that's too bad. The Lord was moved. It was more than a mental sense. He was completely overwhelmed to the point that he physically had a sensation in his inward parts. He was completely moved to his inner core. He was shaken as he looked at the great crowd. How come? Why was he filled with such compassion towards this great crowd? Because they had just run a marathon of 8 to 10 miles and were thirsty and hungry? No, no. He was moved with such compassion, the text tells us, because as he looked out at this great crowd that was before him, they were, in verse 34, they were like sheep without a shepherd. We don't have to spend a lot of time breaking apart that metaphor, because all of us here this morning know exactly what that means. We've considered it on more than one occasion. It's a biblical analogy, a biblical picture that's used repeatedly. So we won't belabor the point. But to just put it out there, what that is simply stating is that as the Lord looked out at these people, what he saw was helplessness. What he saw were people that were completely lost. What he saw were the blind leading the blind. What he saw and what he realized as he looked out at this great crowd is he saw people in desperate need. They were lost. They were dead in their sins and in their trespasses. And so he is determined, he is compelled to teach them, And that's a lesson in and of itself, isn't it? The local church, can often take on many a ministry that at the end of the day can sometimes be nothing more than a social goodwill type ministry. Yes, our doors should be open and there should be compassion on those within this community. But our mandate is not to take care of kids after school. Our mandate, our purpose, is not to open up every day a soup kitchen for those that are homeless. Those are good things, don't get me wrong, but and those are things we may do, but what they must be accompanied by, as we see it here, because in a minute he's going to take care of their physical needs, what all those things in any ministry that we engage in MABF, first and foremost of utter importance is the spiritual aspect of it. The youth are knowing what I'm saying because I've told the youth over and over, and there are not many here this morning, but I've told them in no uncertain terms. I am not engaged and investing my time in youth so they can just go all hang out and have a fun time together. They can do that on their own, and they do, and it's good to see. They need to develop relationships and go out and they do things, and it's been fabulous to see the youth come together. But that's not what youth group at MABF is for. Youth group is not just for a bunch of youth getting together and have fun. First and foremost, we're there to teach, to work through God's word together. And any ministry that we involve ourselves in needs to have that priority established. And so that is what the Lord does. He teaches them. I'd love to know what he taught. The text does not tell us. Perhaps it's another Sermon on the Mount. I'm going out on a stretch to say that he's presenting to them the gospel. He's presenting to that great crowd that are sheep without a shepherd. He's presenting to them who he is, that he is the very Son of God. He's presenting to them that they are lost in their sin, that they need a Savior, that they must repent, that they must acknowledge him as their Lord and Savior. I can be confident when I say that that would have been the message that he would be preaching that day. And so he taught them many things. The third thing that the Lord provides on that day is satisfaction. The Lord provides for them physically. The day has flown by. The day was coming to a close. This is a day when there was no Tim Hortons at every other corner. No Foodland to go get groceries. The day is coming near an end. And you have 5,000 men, plus women and children. So Bible scholars tell us that anywhere between 20 and 25,000 people are there that day. And they're hungry. And I don't know about you, but I am like that Mars bar commercial when I'm hungry. Turn into a totally different person. And so they're probably getting grumpy. They're hungry. And so he is going to provide for this great crowd, and he's going to physically present and provide them with nourishment from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. I want to say a number of things about this. This is a big miracle that we got to get our minds around. We don't have the time this morning to do it justice. There's a lot here. It's interesting. This is the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 Gospels apart from one other miracle. What's the other miracle that's in all 4 Gospels? The miracle of the resurrection? So the only 2 miracles, the resurrection, all 4 Gospel writers hit on it, and then this one, the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children. There's an account, there's a narrative in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I just want to draw a few things out of it this morning. One, first thing I notice about this miracle is how it provides for us a very clear contrast on how to think biblically compared to thinking secularly. Look at verse 35. So it's growing late. The disciples come up to him I was talking with some of the guys earlier about people stating the obvious. The disciples get into this Captain Obvious mode, and they come up to the Lord and they say, "Yeah, so we're kind of out there. This is a desolate place. There's not a lot around here." I can just see the Lord looking at them saying, "Yeah, it was my idea, remember? Like 10 hours ago, I said, let's go and find a desolate place." And then they say to him something even more funny, something more obvious, like he can't tell the time, like he's not aware. "Oh, and Lord, do you know as well, not only are we way out, not only is this a desolate place, but it's getting late." I'm sure he said, "Thank you. Didn't realize that. Thanks a lot. What'd I do without you guys?" I think we all do this. Something about our human nature, when we want to point out the obvious to others, it's kind of funny, kind of odd behavior. But then they say this. They say this, and this is somewhat redeeming quality and somewhat encouraging. They say, "Listen, verse 36, it's getting late. We're way out in the middle of nowhere. We've talked. We've discussed it. They're getting hungry. You've got to close down. You've got to close in prayer here. This sermon has to come to an end. And you got to send them off because they're getting hungry. And we don't want a crowd of 20-some-odd thousand people turning into some sort of mob because everyone's hungry and going to start fighting over food. So good on them. Good. That's good advice. They're thinking. This is them being competent. This is them looking at a potential problem, being proactive, and making a very logical and reasonable decision, coming up with a very pragmatic course of action. It's good. There's nothing wrong with the advice and the counsel that they give at this point. It's good. It's solid from a secular point of view. But we as believers, and the Lord is trying to teach his disciples, that they can't look at everything always through a worldly lens. They need to think biblically. We need to begin to learn how to think biblically. And so he's going to play with them a little bit. And he's listening, and he's nodding his head, and yeah, you're right, it is. It's a desolate place. Yeah, you're right, it's getting late. It's getting late. And then they say to him, "Send them out. Dismiss them. Get rid of them. Send them off. We can go have our retreat." But he answered them in verse 37 and says, "You know what? You're right. How about this? You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat." This blows them away a little bit. And after they pick themselves off the floor, because this makes no sense to them from a secular and worldly perspective, they say to him, "Hold on a second. Did you just tell us that we are now responsible to feed 20-some-odd thousand people? We only have 200 denarii worth of bread." So the sense I get from this is, because we know this from other gospels, that they were coming together, they had left their professions, they were in this together. Obviously, they were had started a collection among themselves of some sort of kitty, and they had funds that they had put away collectively, and they probably had up to 200 denarii, which was quite a bit of money for them. It's about 8 months' worth of wages. And they're immediately thinking, "Okay, hold on. Let me get this right. So what you're saying is you want us to go out? Where we're going to go, we don't even know. But you want us to go out and you want us to use our money, total of 200 denarii, 8 months of wages, and you want us to use that to feed these people?" So he says to them, "Okay, how many loaves do you have?" And we know from another gospel writer that they go out and they find a lad, a boy, that's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. I read one commentator, and I think I tend to agree, because it does strike you as somewhat unusual in this society, in this day and age, that no one would have any food. I mean, that is peculiar, that every single individual, 20-some-odd thousand people, wouldn't have anything with them. And so the thinking is that, remember, they were going off on a retreat. They were going to go off by themselves for a number of days. It wasn't uncommon in Middle Eastern society at that time. These men would hire or get the assistance of a teenager, and he would tag along, and he would be responsible for with the supplies, and when they get there, he'd do the cooking, and et cetera, and perhaps that's where they go. To this young lad that they had brought along with them in the boat. Makes sense. And the Lord, because the Lord says, "What do you have?" And they're thinking, "Okay, well, where'd Johnny go? He's got our food, so let's go find him. And hey, Johnny, how much? What did you bring for dinner tonight?" "Well, I 5 loaves and 2 fish." So now they go back to the Lord and like, "So you want us to use the 5 loaves and 2 fish that are supposed to feed us, and you want us to use that to feed them?" I would use the word confused. They have no idea what's going on. They have no idea what the Lord is asking of them. They're somewhat confused. They're somewhat beginning to be argumentative. This makes no sense. And so the Lord just says to them, "You know what? We've talked about this enough. You're not getting it. Go sit down. Just go sit down. And tell everyone out there to arrange themselves in groups of 50s and 100s. And now this is where I give the disciples some credit. They submit to this request. They obey. And this is where I gave them credit. Does it make any sense? No. What's their advice? What's their solution? Get them out of here. Send them out of here. Dismiss the crowd. They're hungry. They need to go. And the order that they're given is, just go tell everyone to sit down. And they obey. And the lesson for you and I in this is, we don't always understand everything that's happened in our lives. We don't always understand why we get ourselves in the situations that we are in. We don't always understand why the Lord is doing what he's doing. Sometimes we just have to be like this. We sing it all the time, right? Trust and obey. That's the song that came to my mind as I studied and prepared for this message. In this particular point in time, I give the disciples credit because, yeah, this makes no sense. Obviously, you're not going to take our advice. Obviously, you're not going to take our counsel. We're actually being pretty pragmatic here. You can't tell us that what we're saying is not reasonable, but okay, we'll do what you say. Instead of sending them away, they submit to his authority, and they simply tell everyone to go and sit down. And then in verse 41, "And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and he broke the loaves, and he gave them to the disciples to set before the people." That verb, gave, it's in the continuous tense. The picture that is developed is he just kept reaching into that basket and just kept bringing out loaf after loaf after loaf, fish after fish after fish, a very clear demonstration of his creative power. He spoke this world into existence. He can easily use 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiply them easily, because he is the very Son of God. There's a very clear lesson for us as well, and it screams of God's common grace. On that particular evening, every single individual experienced the grace of God. Nobody had to pay for this food. Nobody was expecting this food. They were all recipients of a free meal provided by the Lord Jesus Christ, simply by grace. Common grace We think about it. We sing about it. It is a reality. Everyone in this world that's alive right at this moment is experiencing daily the common grace of God. Go on vacation, go out to the ocean, experience the wonder and the power of the sea by God's grace. Wake up tomorrow morning and enjoy a beautiful sunrise. That's all by God's grace. Every single person in this, on this planet, without exception, without distinction, is able to experience the grace of God in their lives, just like everyone did that day. Not everyone, unfortunately, by contrast, will ever experience the grace of God in a unique and salvific way. The grace that God bestows upon us for salvation is very, very different than the grace that He bestows on us all in a common way. The grace that we receive to become a child of God is very, very different than the common grace that everyone experiences. And I can say that confidently because if we took the time to turn to John chapter 6, let's do it real quickly. John chapter 6. This is an incredible miracle. You think that from this crowd of 20-some thousand people that at some point in Luke's narrative, we would read that eyes were opened, that hearts were softened, and that people, by God's grace, acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and got saved that day. You would think that after they were exposed to the physical miracle of changing and providing all this bread, that within their heart, the spiritual miracle of conversion would occur as they would repent of their sin and acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But John chapter 6 tells us something different. In John chapter 6, you read in verse 22, on the very next day, the crowd that remained, they come to the Lord and they say, hey, listen, we're here for breakfast now. You fed us last night. It's a new day. We're hungry. How about some breakfast? And He refuses to provide any physical nourishment for them the next morning. There's no miracle. There's no bread. And there is no fish. And then He gets into a discourse and basically tells them, you know, in verse 26, Jesus answered them, "And truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but you must labor for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him God the Father has set His seal." They answered and say to Him, verse 28, "Great, what must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent." So they said to Him, "What sign will you do?" How crazy is that? Prove to us. See, people say today sometimes, you know, I can't believe what you want to believe. I can't believe what you believe. I can't believe in the Bible. What I need is more proof. I need to see, the Bible talks about miracles. I need to see some of those miracles today. Well, I'll tell you right now, that argument holds no water. Because 2,000 years ago, the sick were being healed. The dead were being raised. 20,000 people were being fed with 5 bread and 2 fish. Miracles that were unbelievable, supernatural events occurring right in front of them. But they didn't believe. They didn't believe. They didn't get saved. All the proof, face to face, in front of the Son of God, God incarnate. And the sad testimony that we read in John chapter 6, the sad testimony is when we read in John chapter 6, verse 66, after this long conversation about Jesus Himself being the bread of life, and that's what they need to eat, and that's what they need to take hold of. In John chapter 6, verse 66, you read these words, "And after this, many of his disciples turned back, turned away, and no longer walked with him." No longer walked with him. There's a very clear distinction between common and special grace that we see occurring in this miracle. Lastly, and in closing, our time is almost gone, but the second attribute of the Lord we see in this text that we've read this morning is not only does the Lord provide for our needs, not only does the Lord provide for us physically and spiritually, not only does he provide for us rest, truth, and satisfaction, but he also protects. So the Lord knows what's going to happen with this group that comes up for him and demands another miracle. He knows that things aren't going to go well. We are now in the closing year of the Lord's ministry, so things do have to start to turn around here. He knows what's going to happen. And so before he has this conversation, he sends his 12 off on a boat. And during the course of the night, you see, he goes up to the mountain to pray, and he sees, because he's all-knowing and all-seeing, he saw that they were making headway painfully. In verse 44, the wind was against them, and on the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking by sea. So they're basically essentially caught up in a storm. That word painfully, it means to torment and to torture. They're rowing, they're not getting anywhere. It's kind of like when we were up at that cottage a few weeks ago and the boat broke down and we're trying to row, and we're actually going backwards, not forwards, and that's exactly the same thing that's happening here. They're having a hard time. The winds are coming up and they're in a hard spot. This is not easy. They're going through a trial. And then they see the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the water, and immediately their trial and the tribulation that they are going through is amplified even further, and they become terrified, because what do you think they think? Well, they think that what they're seeing is a ghost. And so they are terrified. The Lord speaks to them and says, "Do not be afraid. Take heart. It is I." He gets into the boat. They were utterly astounded. And then this last verse in 52, they did not understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. We are our own worst enemy, are we not, when we go through trials and tribulations? I know I am. You're going through difficult waters. And it really is unfortunate that we all are such slow learners, and we take a play right out of the playbook of the disciples during the difficulties and the trials and temptations. We get discouraged. We get anxious. We become afraid. We begin to doubt, opposed to what we should do. Rest and take assurance in the fact that the Lord is in control of our lives during the good times and during the hard times. He's in control. He sees all. He knows all. Not easy. Not easy to sit in a boat and realize, hey, you know what? This is okay. We'll be all right. The Lord will provide. A lot easier for us to sit here 2,000 years removed and kind of look at them and say, oh, those silly disciples, they should have known better. But we do the same thing. We do the same thing during trials and tribulations. We separate ourselves. We become anxious. We get upset. We get angry at others. Rather, what we need to learn is to realize and take comfort in the fact that not only does he provide for us, but he protects us. The trials and tribulations that we go through are opportunities for us to grow in our faith. The trials and tribulations that we are experiencing are moments in our lives where we can acknowledge that we are weak and that we are vulnerable. And unlike any other religion in the world, there is hope in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everyone had the opportunity to go to Bruce's funeral. It was sad. It was sad. You look at his life. He had nobody. He had nobody. But Bill reminded us, and probably the best message I've ever heard at a funeral, he reminded us that Bruce had hope. And we have hope. And I don't know what your struggles are here this morning. I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know the stress, because we're all so good at hiding things. We're all so good at keeping things to ourselves. I don't know what everyone here is dealing with. I don't know the difficulties. I don't know how the stress, but I take comfort in the fact that knowing that there is hope, that we serve a risen Savior, that there is hope. Bill reminded the crowd, the handful that did show up, that science does not provide hope. If you're going through trials and difficulties, if you're dealing with a lot of stormy weather in your life at this very moment, science is going to get you through it. Bill acknowledged that science has improved our quality of life, but it can't get us eternal life. Philosophy can't help. It just confuses things, really. Government surely can't help to provide hope. But God's word does provide hope and assurance. So if you're dealing with the difficulties and the trials and the tribulations that is that we all experience in life, I hope you find comfort this morning in this text. If you're that disciple being tossed back and forth on that boat about to capsize, if you're trying everything and you're struggling and nothing's working, I would cast all your anxiety upon him. I went up earlier and I asked our brother to that we close in one song, but our time is gone. That's why we messed up the slide, because I was talking to Michael. It was my fault in that one song. So we'll just close in prayer and then we'll all be dismissed. Our Father, we pause and give you thanks for this incredible text that we've been able to consider here this morning. What a relevant, what a incredibly helpful text we have considered and meditated upon this morning. And now as your word goes forth, we know it does not return void, but we pray that we can leave here and reflect on the truths we considered, that you are our provider and you protect, and that we have nothing to fear as children of God. What a blessing we have to be a part of the family of God. What an incredible thing it is to be known by you. And we just are so thankful. So we just close now. I'm praying that everything that has been said here this morning, everything thought, everything done is to your honor and to your glory and to our benefit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.